Well, it's a great joy to me to be with you. I really look forward to seeing you all again. Your dear pastor is, I don't know why, but he's my dear friend, and that has more to do with his love than mine, I think. But I know you've been praying for us, and I thank you for your love, your support, your prayers, and Gary and Betty used to come across quite a bit to England, where we were, but they don't come to Down Under. I don't know why. It's about 2.5 times as far. But I remember when I first met your pastor, and he was speaking at my induction when Brother Bill Clark had just, I think he just passed away, and Brother Edgar Andrews was there, and I had asked Bill who he would like to speak at the induction, and he had said, "I have a friend named Gary Shepherd, and I hope he'll become your friend," and he has. And he spoke on 2 Corinthians and the 4th chapter, and he talked about this ministry that we've received, the gospel ministry, and he said that there was a fraternity, a group that he never wanted to be among. And it's down there in verse 5. "For we preach not ourselves." He didn't want to be among those who preach themselves. But there was a group that he wished to always be among, and he dared not deny, which was those who preach not themselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves your servants, for Jesus' sake. And I have remembered that these 15 years or so. And I think it's a very, very important principle. Let's look at the one whom we preach, because he is our salvation and our joy, and he is the glory of God come to us by grace, and we are saved. And in Nehemiah there's many things that we could look at. It's a very moving book, and I know with the Aboriginal people, they're in the same state as the people of Israel were in. They're lost in sin, their society is ruined, and everything is broken down. And the Australian society generally is in that state, although it sees itself as the lucky country and the best country in the world, as we love our countries. But there's a tragedy about a people that are just swept away before a greater nation and a greater society and a more prolific conqueror. And in some ways, the Aboriginal people are like that. They're only 2.5% of the population of the country of Australia. 23 million people come from somewhere else. But that wouldn't be the right way to look at this. And we could look at it another way. We could say, well, you know, we're like Nehemiah. We've got to rebuild those walls. Now, whether we're talking about Fortress America, when we see what's happening in the Middle East and in Africa with ISIS and Boko Haram and these other groups, and we could say, that's what we've got to do as a people. That'd be wrong, wouldn't it? That'd be wrong. Or we could say, here we are in Onslow County, here we are in Jacksonville, Sovereign Grace Baptist Church, and we've got to rebuild those walls of Sovereign Grace. And our pastor, he's just like Nehemiah, he's leading us. We've got to have that vision to gather together. That'd be wrong. That'd be wrong too. Because our Lord Jesus has told us, whether we know exactly, whether we can put it into words or not, he said, "These are they which speak of me." In John 5, he went to another another group of men who were fundamentally against him, but who thought they were great scholars, had much knowledge. They knew what to do with the scriptures. And he said to them, "Search the scriptures, for in them you think to find eternal life. These are they which speak of me." And even his disciples, who walked with him for 3 years, did not understand why he had come. And will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And two men got so discouraged with him fulfilling what he'd promised, and they'd failed to hear, that they were walking away from Jerusalem, and he appeared to them on the Emmaus Road, and he opened their eyes to understand the scriptures. Then he appeared to them all in the upper room, and he went through the Psalms and the prophets, and he opened up the things concerning himself. We've got to be like those Greeks who came to the disciples and said, "Sir, we would see Jesus." So I hope the Lord will help us, because if it's left up to me, we're all in trouble. We're in trouble. But over these 3 days, I hope that we will see 3 things in this book. The servant of the Lord, the saviour of the city, and the strength of his people. The strength of his people. So we come and we see a man here named Nehemiah, and he has great privilege and tremendous, well, responsibility. He's the prime minister of the country. He's the man next to the king. He's the cupbearer. He wasn't just the poison taster. He was the cupbearer. This was the man that the king trusted. He was like Joseph was to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he's a long way from the trouble. He's not in trouble. He has a very powerful and a very prominent and a very permanent position as far as humanity and the brevity of this life. But he has brethren who are in trouble. And he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And he calls them brethren in the first chapter there. Hanani, one of my brethren, came. Came from where? Not a high and lofty position. Came from a ruined people. And I think it's good to look at it that way. That Nehemiah is a man. He's the servant of the Lord. But he's a man of sorrows. He's acquainted with grief. He's a man of sympathy. And in that he's Christ-like, but I'm rushing ahead, so I better just slow down a bit. I'm getting there. I just wanted to say about a book like this that it really shows us the difference between the Old and the New Covenant, between being under the law and under Christ, between law and grace. And it points from one to the other. The shadow of what we see in the Lord Jesus Christ is here in this story. What you got here is you got 2 cities. First city is the Jerusalem that is below, the Jerusalem Paul called it. He said the Jerusalem that now is. And at Paul's time, that city was surrounded by those walls that Nehemiah and those people 400 or 500 years before had rebuilt. And the Jerusalem that now is, that Paul spoke about, was that city whose walls and gates had been rebuilt in Nehemiah's time. But he said that that city, and we can look it up in Galatians 4, it's good to follow and not just take it for granted that the preacher's always telling you the truth as far as Bible references go. And I might need you to help me, because if I don't find it, one of you will. But in Galatians chapter 4, it talks about there are 2 things that are an allegory, Hagar and Sarah. Abraham had 2 sons. And it compares the old and the new covenant, what it is to be in bondage and what it is to be free. So we're here in Galatians 4 and 25 and 26. And, he's talking to those who have turned aside from the gospel to another gospel and desire to be under the law as a covenant, as a creed, as a commandment, and as a course of life that they think will lead to salvation, a fuller salvation. And it's written, it says that Abraham had 2 sons. One was a slave, one was a free woman, one was bonded, one was free. One that was bonded, her offspring are after the flesh, the fallen sinful nature. The free woman, her offspring are after the promise, the free grace and sovereign promises of God. And these things are an allegory. They're something that speak of something greater, those 2 figures. And I believe it's the same for Nehemiah and everything in the Old Testament. They're an allegory. They show us one thing, but they mean us to look and see a greater thing. So they're a picture of something else. They're real. They're not fantasy. They're not a fairy tale. They're not like what Lizzie loves, Frozen. My daughter Jessie loves it as well. But that's just a fantasy. Those people, you could make them represent anything, but they're not real. But these people are real, and they represent something greater that is also real. And here's what they represent. These are the two covenants. Okay? And you know that there's the law, and then there's the covenant of grace. And the law was a covenant under which Israel came into being. And it was for a time. It had a great purpose. And it was to point us and to usher in and to bring us into knowledge of a new covenant, to bring God's people, His chosen people. Israel were a picture of a people chosen after, earthly, fleshly, physical, material things. But the people that they point to are a people chosen in God from before the foundation of the world to inherit endless, eternal, spiritual realities. And so there's two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, that nails it down, doesn't it? We know where that covenant was, we know what was given. The other, which he says, which engenders bondage, which is Agar. For this Agar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, an ancestor to Jerusalem, which now is, and is in bondage with her children. Well, you see them in bondage in Nehemiah. Not only are they under the law, but they've broken the law. Nehemiah confesses their bondage. He confesses their wretchedness. He confesses their undeservedness, and that all these disasters have come upon them because of their state of sin and separation from God. They're utterly ruined. And all their children are utterly ruined. And he says, but Jerusalem, which is in bondage. But the Jerusalem which is above, there's another Jerusalem. Now, this is a wonderful thing. It's not the Jerusalem that is today. Well, we really shouldn't be too concerned to be obsessed with the Jerusalem which is today's Jerusalem. There's too much of... I've got folks out there, Aboriginal folks, who they've gone over to Jordan and been baptized. They've gone to Jerusalem and they came back saying how the Jewish people love the Word of God, and they've got it written on their heads. And these are the things that really the Lord dealt with in His day. That somehow there was this special place and this special city, and God was going to restore that city materially and that people politically. And well, that's not what God's intentions are. He has a city which is called Jerusalem, which is above, and it is free. There's no bondage, there's nothing to chain it down, there's nothing to constrain. It's free, which means not under sin, it's not under law, but it's under the grace and freedom of being righteous in the eyes of God and accepted in the Beloved. Yeah. There are people who are free. Now, that's the most wonderful thing. And we know that in our flesh there dwells no good thing. But we know that in Christ we have every good thing. And we're accepted in the Beloved. And we are free. And this Jerusalem which is above is what we should be looking for. Because you see, I knew I'd work her in here somehow. I've got a little new granddaughter. She's my first granddaughter. She's the only granddaughter. And my eldest daughter, Joanna, is her mother. And she's born 2 weeks ago. So the mother of all my grandchildren is my daughter, Joanna. And there's just one of them. Well, I can tell you, the mother of all God's children, and this is a type, it's a metaphor. The church doesn't exist except in Christ. But what is the Jerusalem that is above? It is the mother of us all. That is that city that's above, that's pictured in Revelation. That's where we're going next. We could go to Revelation 21. It's the mother of us all. All of God's people, all of God's chosen, all whom He calls, all whom He foreknew, all whom He predestined. Those who are justified and glorified as far as God is concerned already, they are members of that city which is above. So when we go to Nehemiah, we're looking for the Jerusalem that's above, because we are, and I trust this is so, I pray God would reveal it so to you if it's not, we who are chosen, we who have been brought to Jesus weary and worn and sad, as Lorna sang, and found in him a resting place. And now he's made us glad. We seek a city. Here we have no continuing city. But we seek a city whose builder and maker is God. And that New Jerusalem should be very precious to us, because it's there that the King is the light day and night. It's there that every tear is wiped away, and there's no more death, nor suffering, nor sorrow. It's there that we shall see him as he is, and we shall be like him, and nothing will ever part us or him again. And there is only righteousness. There is only righteousness and love and peace and truth and all the wonders and glory of God for us to enjoy, because we will enjoy him. We will enjoy him. And I know many of you, and you enjoy him, but you know that your lives are checkered lives like mine is. Checkered with the sorrow of sin and of love misdirected. And it'll be good to be free of selfishness, sin and sorrow and suffering and pain. But you see, here is that city, and we need to, I don't want to press this too much, but I need to press it enough, because what did John see in chapter 21 of Revelation? He saw a new heaven and a new earth. Now, new means endlessly alive, unsullied, endlessly growing and created. It's just new. There's nothing old, there's nothing degenerate about it. It's just this fountain of invigorated life and constancy. It's always new. It's a new heaven, it's a new earth. It's the opposite to the heaven that, you know, the heavens that are above this earth, where destruction and death and degeneration, they're aging. Even the scientists say that it's all dispersing. But this is new. It's perpetually relevant, current. First heaven, the first earth have passed away. There's no more sea. And what did John see? He saw the holy city. All right, so he was looking down at the Mount of Olives at Jerusalem. No. He saw the holy city coming down out of heaven from God. So, you know, this is something that doesn't need to be rebuilt. This is something that doesn't depend on earth, but comes from heaven. I was thinking about this afternoon. You shouldn't utter thoughts that you haven't really thought about. But when Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you," I believe this is what he's talking about. But he's building it with living stones. The walls of this city and the foundation of the city, they're alive. It's living stones. It's a picture again. But coming down from out of heaven from God, prepared what? As a bride adorned for her husband. And this is how we know this is the church. Because you go a little bit further into this chapter, and you go down to verse 9, and it says, "And there came unto me one of seven angels, which had the seven vials full of the seven last plagues, and talked with me, saying, Come hither, come here. I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife." Who is the Lamb's wife? God's people. His people. The church. The church of Jesus Christ, purchased by his blood, for whom he gave himself, for whom he came. So we want to look for a Jerusalem that's above. And therefore we want to look to one who is a servant of the Lord, and he's greater than Nehemiah. But Nehemiah points us to him. And actually Nehemiah depends upon him. Nehemiah depends upon him. Because the first thing is that we see his sorrow and his sympathy. Well, I don't think anything but a true work of grace can bring a genuine sense of sorrow and sympathy and of mercy and compassion towards. We have naturally our comfort zones. I can tell you, my comfort zone is not naturally to love Aboriginal people. And theirs certainly is not to love someone with white skin. You know, so there's something of the Spirit of Christ in Nehemiah that he calls these people who, he's had a very different life. You know, he's been the child of the exile. He's never known Jerusalem. He's grown up in privilege and power. He's not even naturally accustomed to them, and there are tensions between them and him when he comes. But he's got the spirit of compassion because I believe he has that spirit of Christ. And so we've got to look from the lesser. For it's one thing for us to feel compassion and a true sense of mercy that's unconditional, as much as fallen flesh can do that. But the author of it is the one who is not ashamed to call us brethren. So this servant of the Lord, the first thing is he's not ashamed to call those who are broken and ruined and separated from him by great distance, and he has high privilege and they have nothing. He's not ashamed to call them brethren. And you'll see that he feeds them from, if you read this book, he has a tremendous number of people that he's feeding from his own hand as soon as he gets there, because they have nothing. Later on, if you get into chapter 8, when they're weeping under a broken law and they've become conscious of their state before God, he tells them to go and prepare for those for whom nothing is prepared, and to eat the fat and to drink the sweet. And where's that going to come from? It's going to come from his hands as the one who's been given every provision for them. So he's unashamed to call them brethren. And he's given provision to rebuild from the ruins and to restore what was lost and to redeem. And you see Nehemiah given that, don't you? The king says, what we need. Now God without measure has given his son his spirit, and he's given all the kings of the earth into his hand. You know, there's nothing that's denied or limited. Everything is given for the redemption of a people, for them to inherit a kingdom, for them to have a city whose builder and maker is God, and to be citizens in it. And there's safety. This is a people that are being plundered, ruined. And you know, Sanballat, Tobijah, and another fellow named Geshem the Arab, they're at the head of the wolves that are wanting to rip them to shreds and keep them like stall-fed calves till they're fattened for the slaughter. And he, this man Nehemiah, what's he come to seek? I think it's beautiful because it shows us a greater Lord and a greater Saviour, but it shows us the Spirit of Christ here to be found in this book. In verse 10 of chapter 2, when Sanballat the Horonite, Tobiah the servant the Ammonite, heard of it, it grieved them exceedingly. Why? That there was come a man to seek the welfare of the children of Jerusalem. It grieved them. They hated it. Why? Because they profited in not seeking the welfare of the children of Jerusalem. And they would lose their profit and their position and their advantage. They cared nothing for those they fed on and kept captive. But someone had come to seek their welfare. And that to me is the sympathy and the one who is touched with our infirmities. We're told in Hebrews 2 that we do not have a Savior who cannot be touched, a high priest who cannot be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. And in every way is tested as we are. And that's what Nehemiah does, doesn't he? He doesn't say, well, thank you, my Lord the King. Please send all your builders and your best architects and go down to Jerusalem and get them to report back, and you and I can work out how they're doing. He says, send me. I can't stay here while they're in this state. Here am I, send me. Well, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit covenanted together in old eternity that the Lord Jesus would go. And he would do the work that no man could do. And he would take a ruined people. And he would restore to them not just the image of God, but he would give them much more. He would redeem them to himself. And they would inherit his image as a free gift from the Father through the Son by the living Spirit. So you've got a greater... You know, this man, he's not just touched with the feeling of our infirmities. He's sent by a sovereign. He's sent by a sovereign Lord. Now, in the book it would seem there's this king, Artaxerxes, who's sending him. But that king's just an instrument. The sovereign Lord who sends him is the sovereign Lord to whom he has prayed. It's the sovereign Lord who has stirred his heart up to pray, has stirred his heart up to mourn, has made him a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And you see those parallels? The greater man of sorrows, the greater man of grief. And he has said, O Lord God of heaven, the great and terrible God that keeps covenant and mercy for them that love him and observes his commandments, let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open, that you may hear the prayer of your servant, which I pray before you now, day and night. For the children of Israel, confess the sins of the children of Israel. We have dealt very corruptly. Remember, I beseech you, the word that you commanded your servant. And then he talks about a people that are redeemed. And that troubled me. I'm thinking, how can they be redeemed when they've done all this? And I believe Nehemiah in his prayer is laying hold of the work of Christ. He sees the end of what God intends. That they are redeemed because of what God is going to do. Let now your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant. So he's sent. And what happens is, you know, first of all, he starts the Jerusalem Relief Fund. And then he gets the young people to form the Name and Claim Jerusalem Club. Then he marches down through Chislev, the capital. Then he produces pamphlets calling upon people to petition the king, lobby the government. Now, what does he do? He just goes about his business. He just goes about his business. There have been people seeking to convert Aboriginal people for 100 years. There is more money and more education and more equality and more medical services and more religious interaction than there has ever been. And the situation is worse than it's ever been. The flesh grows corrupt according to deceitful lust. The wound's incurable. The only answer to the ruin of sin is the righteousness of Christ in redemption. And that is in the hands of God. You can't work it up. You can't lobby for it. And you cannot make things happen until God makes things happen. And then it's out of our hands and into His. So Nehemiah is a vessel. He's an earthen vessel. But entrusted to him are immeasurable riches. So what happens is he is serving the Lord in doing what he's called to do every day. And then, he knows that God is going to hear. And he's worried about what's going to happen. He says, I'm very afraid because I'm the king's cupbearer. Suddenly he's gone from a position of privilege to a position of real vulnerability because, the world does not love the Lord Jesus Christ. The world does not love the God of heaven. Many kings, these things have been hidden from. There's not the mighty and the noble that are chosen. Not many, anyway. And so he doesn't know what the sovereign Lord intends, but he waits. He has the patience and the perseverance of a saint. And I don't mean St. Jude or these other fellows that are made up as if they're cut above everybody else. I mean one of God's people, called, holy, chosen, separated. He has that perseverance and he is patient. That's one of the fruit of God's Spirit. The fruit of God's Spirit is one whole fruit. It's not all these different things. And one of the attributes of that fruit that the Spirit imparts is patience. And that's what he imparts. And one day the king says, what's the matter? You see, because if you serve an earthly potentate, you serve someone who is the head honcho in the country, he's the man to be with. You mustn't look sick in his presence. You mustn't look unhappy. Why would you be unhappy? You're with the king. Gary was telling about Lee Myers and carrying the football, and I just hope the president didn't expect him to smile about that all the time. It's just so great to be here. That's what kings expect. Why would you be unhappy? You're with the greatest man on earth. If you are unhappy, is it because you don't wish to be with the great? And if you're the cupbearer, well, that was the one way to get rid of the king, was to put poison in. And so the king says that to him, and suddenly he's the choice between whether the king will say, well, if you're unhappy in my presence, you'll be happier in a dungeon. Or the king's saying this because his heart's been moved to consider something. So he tells the truth. How can I be happy when? And what happens is he is sent by his king, but he's sent because of his sovereign Lord, who the heart is, the proverb says it, doesn't it? The heart of the king is in the Lord's hands, and he turns it whithersoever he will. Artaxerxes is a despotic, idolatrous, fallen, murderous sinner. And God turns him in his hand to be the handmaiden of salvation. Yeah, so that's a great thing. And so he's not just a servant who's a man of sorrows and sympathizing Nehemiah, but he's a servant who's sent by a sovereign Lord. And you know, our Lord Jesus was sent by the Father. And he submitted himself to his Father in everything. And not that didn't mean a loss of glory or honor or divinity, but it meant an act of salvation and service, you know. And it talks about it, doesn't it? It says, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. You could look it up there in Philippians. It's good to look it up, because this is, as the hymn writer says, mild he lays his glory by, born that man no more may die, born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth. He came into this world. He entered into the human condition, not a fallen condition. He was without sin, and he has always been without sin, and he will always be without sin. And there was never a time when he was not the righteous, sinless Son of God. But he came into this world, and we're told that the same mind that was in him should be our mind, who being in the form of God, verse 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians, for being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. But what did he do? He made himself of no reputation, and he took upon him the form of a servant, and he was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself, and he became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow. And you see here where this servant of the Lord far exceeds Nehemiah. But he did take the form of a servant, and he was obedient, and he came in the likeness of men. Now we see that Nehemiah doesn't send someone else. Nehemiah comes to Jerusalem. And like our Lord Jesus, he doesn't come with a great trumpet and fanfare. You look how he comes into the city. What he does, and we'll look at this a little bit more tomorrow night, God willing. But it says there that, so I came to Jerusalem in verse 11 of chapter 2, and I was there 3 days, and I arose in the night, I and some few men with me. Neither told I any man what my God had put in my heart to do at Jerusalem. Don't you think that's, you know, the Lord Jesus Christ came, didn't he? To whom was he revealed? A handful of shepherds. A caravan of strangers coming from the east. Just a few. Mary and Joseph there. There's no great fanfare. 30 years he was veiled. His mother knew a little. It's just wonderful. It's hidden from us still, isn't it? You can't go through Jesus' teenage years. He was veiled. It was hidden. The people didn't know. And then he was revealed. And I think Nehemiah points us to that. And we'll look at some other things that that tells us too about our Saviour. But the final thing is this, he has come into the world to seek the welfare of the children of God. And they are sinners like all the others. But he is going to save them. Now, such is the evil of the human heart that the prospect of complete, actual rescue from everything that is the source of human sorrow is hated. Unless we can do it ourselves. We've got to be able to do it ourselves. There's got to be something in it for us. Sanballat, the Horonite, and Tobijah, the servant, the Ammonite, have been in Jerusalem for a very long time. And they've been peddling everything that the Israelites need at a price. And it hasn't improved their condition at all. Now, isn't that the testimony of every false and flawed and impotent religious and commercial thing that people try to do to improve the human condition? Look, I tell you, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love. When you're confronted with the way things are, whether it's in Jacksonville or Galagambone, if you can say that. Galagambone. It means a place of birds in Gamilaroi, but little town of 500 people. Well, it doesn't matter where it is. Change and decay is all around. And if you're looking for a silver bullet, if you're looking for some way that you can contribute, you don't have to look very far to find that there are a lot of people who can testify. You know, we see people who are absolutely full of cynicism. Others are full of anxiety and anger. And the reason is because everything they try fails. And a good friend of mine said, you want to be careful out here. He said, you need to get two things clear in your mind. And the first thing he said is this. What your identity is. He said, there are going to be times when you see what the laws of our country rob the Aboriginals of. And when you visit massacre sites, and when you hear, even today, the way the majority of people out there, particularly the farmers and others, talk about the blacks, you're going to hate the fact you're a white man. And he said, you're going to see these Aboriginal people, and you're given more opportunity now than any white man's ever given, and who'd lost in drink and drugs, and their children are just consumed by the worst evils of their culture and the Western culture joined together. You're going to hate the black people. You're going to say, what a waste. But he said, you've got to get something. You're not white or black primarily. Your identity has to be in Christ. You're a child of God and a servant of the Most High. And you're not come to choose a racial loyalty and despise one and embrace the other. He says, second thing is this. Don't be fooled into thinking that there's some other solution. The only solution for any ruined sinner is redemption in Jesus Christ.
Yes.
So you have to preach the gospel, mm-hmm. because it's the power of God unto salvation. Mm-hmm. And there is no other remedy. Christ is everything. And if he is declared, then he will save his people. And that was good advice. That was good advice. And, you know, I'm a bit thick, but sometimes I recognize good advice because it's reflected on the pages of Scripture. So the third thing, here's this man of sorrows, here's this servant sent by a sovereign. The third thing is this. He is going to suffer the contradictions of sinners against himself. Isn't this what happens to Nehemiah? It's because these men that are grieved, they form the opposition. And they get Geshem in as well. And they stir up other men. At one stage they've got an armed insurrection. They're just about to descend. And another time they're ready to murder him, and they say, come down to us, come to us, we need to talk. You know, when people say to me, we need to talk, I'm always a bit worried. And if they want to speak to me in love, I'm even more worried. Now, we should speak to one another in love, but people veil their intentions with, hey, well met, good fellow. Now, our Lord Jesus Christ, he was the one who suffered contradictions at the hands of sinners. We're told it, aren't we, in Hebrews, that it's something that was worthy for us to consider when we're feeling faint or wearied in our minds. Now, I don't know about you, but, you know, Gary and I lost a bit of weight. We were comparing belt sizes, and he'd gone down from 40 to 36, and I'd gone from 46 down to 40. And it's mainly because we realised that our diabetes, we can't keep feeding it sugar. It hasn't all been living in the outback and, you know, off kangaroo, which we do eat, and it's fat-free. But there is something noteworthy about that, I guess. But there's something more noteworthy about what our Lord Jesus suffered. We have these infirmities and they change our form, but he suffered the contradiction of sinners against himself, and the apostle and therefore our Lord wanted us to consider this, that we should look unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross and despised the shame and is sat down at the right hand of God. We should consider him that endured, not a disease. He endured the contradiction of sinners against himself. Now, would you think that that was the opposition that was worthy of mention? He endured the satanic opposition of demonic hordes. That's not the worst evil. You know, people pump this up. And I tell you, they pump it up to Aboriginal people out where I am. There are demons under every bed and people have got to be exorcised. And yeah, it's just nonsense. Because no amount of that sort of activity or any other activity, that's not the worst evil. The worst evil is the opposition of sinners. That's the greatest trial that our Lord Jesus endured, other than the cross. The cross was where he met the wrath of God in our place and the justice of God in our place, when he stood and he received the condemnation that we should have if we were standing in that place. But the biggest opposition and trial in this earthly life that is noteworthy here is the opposition, the hostility of sinners against himself. Now, why do you think God chose that to encourage us to run the race that is set before us and to set our eyes upon Jesus? Well, if you tell people the way that God really is, and if you tell people the way that they really are, and if you tell people that the only way of salvation is through who Jesus really is and what God has chosen to do, they will contradict you every time. Until, in a sovereign work of salvation, God opens their eyes. I'm sure there are people here who contradict that can't be the way. That's not fair. The contradiction of sinners against himself still happens as we present him as he is in the gospel. And I believe that in some ways that is how we carry the reproach of Christ. We enter into, at times our trials are called the sufferings of Christ, because we're his body, we're his people. Nehemiah had to endure it. And it wasn't just, these men outside the wall. Even the temple rooms were rented out by one of the priests to the same man who was opposing him. So that contradiction of sinners can be a bit closer at hand sometimes than we expect. But I say to you again, brothers and sisters, what should encourage you and I is that we have a Saviour who is a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, that he is sent from a sovereign Lord, and even to the point of enduring contradiction of sinners against himself. For the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross and he despised the shame to bring us to God. And that's something worth rejoicing in.